My story is, it's not a very, I think it's not a very exciting one. I open up my soul, though. It's kind of a quiet story. It's just what God has done for me. Basically, my story is one of a twice-divorced, heavy-drinking Protestant hairdresser turning into a daily mass-attending, pro-life-leading, scapular-wearing Catholic. So it's been quite a transformation, and I'll be happy to tell you how it happened. First of all, I'll just start by telling you that these are my paintings that I have done, and I'll just tell you briefly about what they mean and what the purpose of them. I did the first one, The Divine Mercy Jesus. It's called The Memorial of Mercy, when I first came into the Catholic Church in 2013. And I was reading the Diary of St. Faustina as I was preparing to come into the church. And I spent a lot of time, I lead the 40 Days for Life in Pittsburgh, so I spent a lot of time in front of the Planned Parenthood. And so I see a lot of couples going in to end the lives of their children, and I get the numbers from Planned Parenthood in Pittsburgh every year in their quarterly reports that they send to Harrisburg. So I know exactly how many babies are killed and even what trimester they are in when they die. So it's very real to me. So I wanted to do a painting to memorialize individually all of these children that were killed without having been named or receiving any sort of recognition as being a human being. So that first painting, The Memorial of Mercy, was for the babies that had died at Planned Parenthood in Pittsburgh in 2012, and there was 2,470 of them. So that painting, if you go up close, it's made of 2,470 little squares that each have a face of a baby in them. And the stars, the 14 stars, are the babies that were saved during that year from our pro-life witness at the clinic. And that painting traveled around to about 60 churches over the course of 2 years, mostly in the Pittsburgh diocese, and they all got named. So it traveled around with a book and with 2,470 spots, and then people from all these parishes and churches named the babies. So that was sort of the purpose, to recognize each individual life and to give them the dignity of a name. And so the same thing was with the second painting that I did, is the one closest to me. It's The Innocents. It's a replica of William Bouguereau's Les Innocents, which was done in the 1800s. But I chose that image. That was to memorialize the babies that were killed at the Pittsburgh Planned Parenthood in 2013. There was 2,366 of them. And once again, it traveled around to about 40 churches over the course of a year, and they all got named also. I chose that image because it was different seeing Mary holding Jesus as a baby and the lamb, seeing Jesus as a sacrifice. Usually we see him as a sacrifice as an adult hanging on the cross. Seeing him as an infant kind of really touched me, you know, as far as memorializing these babies who were sacrificed. And then the third one that I did is the Pietà in the middle there, and I just did that. It's been traveling around for a year now. It's almost finished traveling. It's traveled to about 40 churches, and all those babies have gotten named. There was 2,492 of them, and that was from the year of 2014 at the Pittsburgh Planned Parenthood. And I chose that image because of the grief-stricken look in Mary's face. I, you know, come to realize that's the same grief that many women and men have in their hearts after going through an abortion experience. So all those babies have been named too. So that's just what these paintings mean. And now I'll just tell you how all this came to be. So I'm married to Joe. He's sitting right here. We have 7 kids. We're a blended family. So I was married twice before, actually, and I have 1 child to each of my brief marriages. He was married before he had 3 children, and then after we got married in the Methodist Church in 2003. We adopted 2 children from the foster care system. They were older. They were 7 and 9 when we got them. All of our kids now are grown, and we're grandparents. My older daughter has 2 children, and his oldest daughter has 2. So we're kind of in a nice time of our lives where our kids are grown and we have, you know, some free time. I just work part-time as a hairdresser, so that gives me a lot of free time to dedicate my time volunteering in the pro-life movement. I was raised Methodist, and I grew up in Plumborough, which is an eastern suburb of Pittsburgh. Can you hear me? Am I close enough to the microphone? Okay. And we always went to church when I was a kid. My mom made us. And, you know, as a young child, I do remember that I loved God, that I believed in him. I felt like he was protecting me. I always felt safe as a kid. I never worried that anything would happen to me. Just always had this feeling that God would protect me. Things changed when I became a teenager, however, and I stopped going to church. I discovered two things that I liked that really were a bad combination, and that was beer and boys. I became promiscuous. I made a lot of really bad decisions, which I think alcohol probably had a role in. I sort of had a wake-up call when I was 30. I looked at my life, and I had already been divorced twice. I had two kids, each with a different last name. I was struggling financially, working as a waitress at Denny's and as a hairdresser. I had to move back in with my parents. I really felt like a loser. I had no faith. I didn't pray. I didn't go to any church. Soon after this, Joe and I started to date. He was in the same boat as I was. He was also divorced, and so our kids were similar in ages. So it was kind of a natural fit. We dated for a year, and then I moved in with him with my two kids in tow. So pretty much speaking to where I was morally, I was pretty clueless. We lived together without being married for 4 years. Then we broke up. I moved out and bought my own house. We continued to date for another 4 years living apart. And then we finally got married in the Methodist Church in 2003. So I'll back up to when I first moved in with him. I was about 31, and he was a Catholic. I didn't go to any church. But even though he was not able to take part of communion, he still went to Mass every Sunday. And his personality is that he likes to tease. And so I remember on Sunday mornings, as he was leaving to go to Mass, he would tease me because I didn't go to any church. So I began attending this local Methodist church basically just to spite him and to shut him up. Now, I would like to say that I had a sudden conversion, but I didn't. My faith journey was very slow and gradual. I just attended this Methodist church. I ended up going there for about 7 years. But about 5 years into attending this church, the pastor gave us a challenge to read the Bible. It was in January, and he wanted us to read the Bible in a year. So he would publish the readings in the bulletin every week, and if we followed them, we would have read the whole Bible in the year. So I started. I didn't get very far, though. I got to the book of Joshua, and this was where Moses had died, and Joshua was leading the Israelites into the Promised Land. And God was giving Joshua the instructions to have the Israelites kill all of the pagan men, women, children, even the animals, and then move in and take over their houses and their vineyards and their lands. And I had a problem with that. And I remember thinking, I don't believe God would tell people to kill, murder people, and then steal their property. I think this was probably just the actions of selfish man, and they wanted to have an excuse, and so they said God made them do it. So I put the Bible down and I said, I'm just not going to read that anymore. So, and my faith at that point was I did believe in God. I believe he existed. I believed he created me, believed he created the world. But I didn't believe that he was a personal God. I didn't think that he knew or cared about the personal details of my life. I didn't pray to him because I somehow thought that that would be presumptuous to think that this big, important, busy God could care or want to hear from me about my little daily petty requests. So I would only pray to him if it was like a big life or death matter. So God had to do something to my heart to change me. And he did. And it happened on one day. It was a day where I had this desire in my heart that I did not pray about. I hadn't asked him for. But it was a desire to see our Methodist pastor who was being transferred away. I wanted to see him one last time to say goodbye. And God orchestrated this chance random meeting where I happened to bump into him the day he was moving, and I got to say goodbye. And I realized then that God had done that for me just to show me that he does know every little detail of my life, that there is nothing that I can't ask him or pray to him about. And so my perception of God began to change after that. And I picked up that Bible again, and I just determined to read it to the end. I just, pushed past all of that difficult parts and just didn't stop until I got to the end. And when I got to the end, I didn't know how else to read it, so I just started reading it again from the beginning. And over the course of a couple years, I just continued to read the Bible quite a few times. And what was happening to me spiritually as I was reading the Bible was I was coming to see the heart of God, how good he is, how merciful he is, how much he loves us. And I was beginning to fall in love with him. It's just you can't read the Bible without falling to love, without falling in love with God. It's His love letter to us. So during this time, Joe and I had gotten married. I had moved back in with him, and I had changed so much spiritually that I decided I wanted to be baptized. I had been baptized as a child in the Methodist church, but I went to my Methodist pastor and I asked him if I could be baptized, and he told me no. Yeah, he said that the Methodist church believes that you're only baptized once, which I do understand now is the correct understanding of baptism, but I didn't know that then. So I decided to visit an Assembly of God church, more of an evangelical church in our neighborhood. I knew that they did adult baptisms. I wasn't planning on leaving my Methodist church. I just thought that I would visit and ask the pastor if I could be baptized. Well, it just so happened that the very Sunday that I was there to visit, the pastor announced, if anybody wants to be baptized today, come down and talk to me after church. So I did, and I ended up being baptized in a swimming pool that very afternoon. So I came to realize that that was really a coincidence, because that church only did baptisms twice a year. So I took that as a sign that I was to leave the Methodist church, and I joined the Assembly of God church. I went to this church for 7 years. Joe would go with me every Sunday. He would still go to his Catholic Mass first, and then he would join me at the Assembly of God church. And we loved it there. It was wonderful music. It was contemporary rock and roll Christian music. It was very casual. You could wear your blue jeans. You could bring your coffee in. The pastors had their blue jeans on. They had their table with their coffee up on the stage. The preaching was very relevant. We were involved with the Midweek Connections, the Wednesday night Bible study groups. We loved it. It was a great place to get closer to God and learn the faith. But what began happening to me spiritually while at this church was, the closer I was getting to God and the more I was seeing how good He was, I was starting to look pretty bad in comparison, and I was starting to see my sin. You know, the funny thing was, as immoral as I had been, I always had thought that I was a good person. But I was starting to realize how much my sin had hurt Jesus, and I was starting to feel very sorry for it. And I had this experience, I think it was a gift from God. I wasn't Catholic, so I had no recourse to the sacrament of reconciliation, but God is so good, He provides for His children. However, you know, wherever we are at, He will bend over backwards to give us what we need. And so He knew I needed repentance. So I was in the shower and I was cleaning it. I was standing inside the shower, wiping it down, and I had the radio on. I was listening to Word FM. It's an evangelical talk radio station in Pittsburgh. And there was a sermon on by Dr. David Jeremiah. And this time in my life, I was just soaking up everything that I could of God like a sponge. I was always listening to Word FM or reading the Bible or listening to sermons. And so Dr. David Jeremiah was preaching from John 21, which actually was the gospel yesterday in the church. And it was the story of after Jesus had been crucified and His disciples were discouraged, Peter said to them one day, you know, I'm going fishing. And the disciples said, we'll go with you. So they're out on the boat all night. They hadn't caught anything. In the morning, they see Jesus standing on the shore. And you know, Peter, he just throws on his outer garment. He jumps in the water and he swims to shore. And he gets this opportunity to talk to Jesus. And Jesus asked him a question. He said, Peter, do you love me? Peter said, yes, Lord, I love you. Tend my lambs. Then Jesus asked Peter a second time, Peter, do you love me? And now Peter's thinking, didn't we just have this conversation? Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. And then Jesus asks Peter a third time, Peter, do you love me? And at this point, Peter's getting upset. He's thinking, Lord, why are you asking me this question? Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. You know, I had heard this story many times. I was very familiar with it. But I had never heard it explained the way Dr. David Jeremiah explained it. He explained that what Jesus was doing was giving Peter the chance to redeem himself for the three times that he denied Jesus by affirming his love three times. And something about that just touched me, and it just broke me to get this glimpse of God's goodness and His mercy to allow Peter to redeem himself without Peter even knowing it. And I just started to sob in the shower, and I just had to drop my cleaning rag, and I kind of staggered back into my bedroom, and I dropped to my knees, and tears were just pouring out. And the words that were coming out of me were, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for my badness. And please give me some of your goodness. And I began to ask Him to increase in me and to let me decrease. And I began to pray every day after that experience, Lord, please use me. Use me however you want. I don't care. Well, I have to say, you got to be careful what you pray for, because God will answer. And he decided to use me by breaking my heart over abortion. And this happened listening to Word FM again, listening to another sermon. I was driving at the time, and it was a sermon by Dr. John Guest, who's a Pittsburgh pastor. He was preaching a sermon on abortion. It was called Stop the Holocaust. I had never heard a sermon on abortion before. I really had never given abortion much thought. I would have always said I was pro-life. I always thought abortion was wrong, but it was never anything that I really thought about. I had never done any sort of pro-life activity. I never knew anybody who had. But listening to Dr. John Guest explain how many babies have been aborted, right now it's about 60 million in our nation since abortion has been legalized. And he was talking about comparing it to the Holocaust, and he was talking about God's judgment always being on lands that shed innocent blood all through the Bible. And I began to be horrified as I'm listening to this sermon, realizing how we are standing in God's judgment right now, our nation. I began to cry and began to ask God, you know, this is terrible. What can I do about it? But I didn't have any way of getting involved. I didn't do anything at that time. But I believe that that sermon was the seed that God planted in my heart so that when I had an opportunity, I would get involved. And that opportunity came about a year later. I was listening to Word FM again. I was cleaning my house again. My house used to be a lot cleaner before I became involved in pro-life. And they talked about a campaign called 40 Days for Life. And so they explained that 40 Days for Life was a national, now it's international, campaign to end abortion by praying, fasting, and holding peaceful prayer vigils in front of abortion clinics all around the country and the world. And this really appealed to me, this idea of fighting abortion with spiritual weapons rather than political, because I've never been political, I've never really been smart enough to follow or understand politics. So I jotted down the website, and when I was done cleaning, I got on, and I registered to receive the daily prayers and the email updates, and I began following the National 40 Days for Life blog and reading the stories from what was happening all around the country in front of the abortion clinics. And I just had this strange emotional reaction. I was finding myself in tears every day reading these stories. And there was one story that just broke my heart to the point where I was wailing. And I said out loud through my tears, Lord, why is this happening to me? You know, what do you want from me? And I began to realize that he wanted me to get up my courage and go to the abortion clinic in Pittsburgh. But that was just so overwhelmingly frightening to me. Like I said, I didn't know anybody who would go with me. But I had to do it. I knew that I had to get up my courage. And so I wrote my little mini testimony of how I did that. And rather than just try and tell it in my own words, I might mess it up. So I will just read that. It's called How to Pray at an Abortion Clinic for the First Time If You're Like Me. First, you need to have your heart broken. God's Holy Spirit is the one for this job. He may do this in one or more of the following ways. You may see a photo of a tiny victim of abortion, perfectly formed little hands and feet, little arms and legs, lying in a mess of blood, intestines, and a crushed head. You watch videos of women in tears talking about how much they regret their abortions. You read a story from a 40 Days for Life vigil in another city. A young man accompanies his pregnant girlfriend and her mother to an abortion clinic, all the while trying to talk her out of it. Even as they walk in the clinic door, he's pleading for his child's life. 3 hours later, the three of them exit the clinic. The woman and her mother get into their car, but the young man plops himself down on the curb, puts his head in his hands, and starts to sob. The girlfriend and her mother are shouting at him to get up and get in the car, but he's inconsolable. Two of the prayer participants at that 40 Days for Life vigil go to his side to try to comfort this young father who is grieving the death of his child after he helplessly stood by as that child was murdered. You begin to educate yourself on the truth about abortion. You're in disbelief when you learn that abortion is legal for any reason at any time during a woman's pregnancy, right up to the day of birth. You're horrified when you discover the gruesome details of late-term abortions, that thousands of babies are actually ripped apart by forceps while they're still alive in their mother's womb and removed in pieces. You read about the barbaric practice of partial birth abortion and the horrific and evil practices that go on unpunished and unregulated in our country. You realize that our nation, the nation that you live in, is guilty of shedding the innocent blood of over 53 million and counting. You cry and sob in repentance for living your life in oblivion to this horror and tell God how sorry you are for this terrible sin. Your eyes become open to the satanic aspect of abortion, and you realize this is a spiritual battle that has been going on since sin entered the world, that Satan hates the woman, hates the womb, the vessel that God used to send our salvation, and wants to kill, deceive, and destroy that which was created in the image of God. Well, now that the Holy Spirit has broken your heart, you need to do something. But what? It's time to be brave and go to the abortion clinic and pray and witness and possibly save a life. But the abortion clinic is in busy downtown Pittsburgh. If you're from the suburbs like me, you're scared to even drive into the city, let alone stand on a busy city sidewalk and publicly pray and witness. So how do you do this? You decide to take a test run on a Sunday when there's no traffic, plenty of parking, and the sidewalks are quiet. You get in the car and find the address. You park and walk up to the doors of the clinic. You peer inside the glass and put your hands on the handles of the closed abortion clinic door and think about all the hands that have opened that door. You decide this is important. This requires sacrifice and determination. You commit to coming regularly to pray, no matter what. The next abortion day at the clinic, you dress warmly and gather the sign you've made. Feeling very nervous, you drive into town in busy morning traffic. With butterflies in your stomach and palms sweating, you find a parking spot in a garage. Carrying the sign with a picture of an abortion victim toward your body so others cannot see it, you begin to walk the 3 blocks to the clinic. While you walk, you are praying, "Lord, walk with me, be with me." You begin to actually sense His presence, His comfort, and His encouragement. Your faith gets stronger with each step, and you learn how trustworthy our God is. You feel a little braver. When you arrive at the abortion clinic, you're relieved to see others who are standing there as well. After introducing yourself, you put your sign in front of you and begin your witness, all the while praying. People walking by look at you and you look back. You notice people in their cars looking at you. At first, you're a little embarrassed, but after a while, you begin to feel like you're doing something, standing up for what you believe in, and you begin to feel a little bolder, not proud, but bold. As you see people looking at you and your sign, you think to yourself, maybe they are considering an abortion, or maybe they know someone who is considering an abortion, and maybe seeing my witness will be enough to change their mind. It feels satisfying to actually do something, finally. You decide that you will do this every week no matter what. You will be a witness to the incredible value of each and every life. Your life is never the same after this. There are times when you're persecuted, cursed at, even threatened. Your life is in some ways more difficult, but it is better and lives are saved. You will never forget the first time that you learn of a life saved because of your witness. That cold October day that you stood on the sidewalk holding your sign and you noticed a young woman walking purposely toward you. You will never forget the words that came out of her mouth. "I just had a baby girl 3 days ago," she says as she holds her hand out to show you the hospital band still on her wrist. "I got off my bus a stop early hoping I would see you here," she says breathlessly. "I just wanted to tell you that I was going to have an abortion last year, but when I saw you standing here in the cold and I knew you didn't have to be here, I decided that I couldn't do it. My baby girl Melania is perfect. She is such a blessing. Thank you so much for being here." You remember how your eyes welled up with tears as you hugged this woman before she turned and disappeared into the bustling crowd. You are forever thankful to God for saving this little life and ponder the plans He has for her. So that's my story in a nutshell of how I began to get involved in pro-life work. This began a time in my life where I refer to it as my desert experience. It was a horrible time. It was about a 6-month time period where I was just consumed and focused on abortion. That's all I could think about. Everything that I thought about or saw, I thought through the lens of abortion. If I was watching TV at night and the news and they said 6 people were killed today, I would shout at the TV, "No, 3,006 people were killed today. Why aren't you talking about the 3,000 people that were killed by abortion?" Or if at our church they were talking about packing backpacks for kids going back to school, I would think to myself, "Well, that's great, but what are we doing for the 50 children that are being killed in our city this week from abortion?" I was just reading everything that I could read, learning everything that I could learn about abortion, about the laws, about the techniques, the methods, testimonies of abortion workers, of people who had abortions. It was a hard time. I cried every single day for 6 months, but it was what God had to do to prepare me to lead the 40 Days for Life. There was one final detail, though, of my life that He still had to clean up, and that was my drinking. You know, it sounds strange because I was an on-fire Christian and I loved the Lord, but I still was a very heavy drinker. It was a habit that I had started as a teenager and I carried it through my life. I just loved alcohol. I loved mainly beer and wine. I drank every day, usually between 3 and 6 beers or glasses of wine a day. I would usually start around 3 o'clock when the kids got home from school and there was chaos in the house and I needed something to calm me down, and I would drink until I went to sleep. And God knew that if I was going to lead 40 days for life, it was too much work and there was no way I could do it if I was drinking. So I was driving to work one afternoon and I was praying in the car while I was driving, and all of a sudden I knew that God had just spoken to me. It wasn't an audible voice outside that I could hear, but it was a thought that was inside my head that was crystal clear that I knew wasn't me, and it said, "I want you to give up alcohol for the rest of the year." It was so clear, I actually argued out loud in the car. You know, I knew that I would have never told myself to give up alcohol, so I knew that this wasn't me. I said, "Lord, I can't give up alcohol for the rest of the year. It's only March." It was like 8 months. "I can't do that." And I heard it again in my head, crystal clear. He said, "I want you to give it up for the rest of the year. I want to set you apart for a purpose." And that set apart for a purpose was so clear, I actually wrote that in my prayer journal when I got home from work that night. But it was like I was, like the Lord had drawn a line in the sand right in front of me. And He had asked me to do something, but now it was up to me, and He was waiting for my response. I had to say yes or no, and it was terrifying. It was like getting ready to jump off a cliff, because I knew that if I promised Him, I actually had to do it. So as I'm driving, you know, I just took a deep breath, and I said out loud in the car, I said, "Okay, Lord, I will trust You. I vow I will give up alcohol for the rest of the year." And you know, God is so good. He really took away a lot of the temptation. It really wasn't that hard. And in fact, a few weeks after that, I got a glimpse of what He saved me from, because we started going through all kinds of storms in our family. Both sets of our parents were getting sick. My son was sneaking out in the middle of the night seeing this girl. I was having to sleep in the hallway, so he would have to walk over me to get out of the house. He wrecked our car, totaled the car, and I realized that if I had been drinking, I would have been a mess. I would have been drowning my sorrows every day. And I probably would have been drunk when the police called, when He wrecked the car, when I had to go out and meet the police. So I saw how trustworthy God was, how good He is. You know, when He asks you to do something and you go out, step out of faith and do it, He just bends over backwards to show you how much He is there for you and how He will help you. So I got to the end of that year and I hadn't had a hard time. And so I thought, well, I'll give it up for one more year. And got to the end of that year and it was still easy. So I said, well, I'll give it up for another year. And now it's been 8 years, so. But God, He's so good. He has a sense of humor. When I look back on it and I realize when He asked me to give it up for the year, He really knew that He was asking me to give it up forever, but He also knew that if He had told me that, I would have never been able to agree. So I don't like saying God tricked me, but something like that. So He was preparing me to lead the 40 Days for Life. That was the purpose He was setting me apart for. And I led the first campaign in the fall of 2010. And my goal during that campaign was to unite the churches in Pittsburgh, to get them to be the ones to hold the vigil. Because of my pastor's reaction when I first went to him, when I heard about 40 Days for Life, and I asked him just to make an announcement, letting people know about 40 Days for Life so that they could find out about it and participate on their own if they wanted. And he said no, he said he would not mention that it was too political, too controversial. He didn't want to hurt women who had had abortions. I felt very disappointed by the church's response. I felt, you know, very, I just had decided that abortion was so horrible that if it was going to happen, if babies were going to die from abortion, the least the church can do is to get out there, speak about it, and provide a witness and some sort of, you know, show of respect. So that was really my goal. And so this began a time in my life where I was just consumed and focused with reaching out to pastors to tell them about 40 Days for Life. I developed a database on my computer of just by going to 411.com, yellowpages.com, and I researched every Christian denomination within a 50-mile radius of Pittsburgh. And I ended up with a database of about 1,200 churches that we could contact through email, phone, and mail. And during this time, all I wanted to be doing was be on my phone and on my computer calling and emailing pastors. I was even putting off customers because I couldn't be doing hair. I had to be calling pastors during business hours. I was totally driven. I know looking back on it that it was the Holy Spirit that was giving me this desire to do this, because I can't do it now. I can't call pastors anymore. But during this time, that's all I did. And We were successful. We did get 40 churches during that first campaign. What we have to do for 40 Days for Life is we have to hold a peaceful prayer vigil on the sidewalks in front of Planned Parenthood every day for 40 days straight for 12 hours a day from 7 in the morning till 7 at night. So we wanted to get 40 churches each to commit to taking one of the days, and we were successful. But what was happening was I was really only trying to get the evangelical and the Protestant churches to be involved. My perception of Catholics at that time was not very good. Just from the Catholics that I had been exposed to, I sort of had the opinion that Catholics were very arrogant, that they the religion was very dry, just based on rules and regulations. The Catholics just sort of thought that if they went to Mass on Sunday, they got a little check mark in heaven, and then they could live the rest of the week however they wanted. I wasn't even sure if Catholics were really Christian, so I wasn't trying to get the Catholics. So I was surprised during that first campaign when we got our 40 churches that 30 of them were Catholic. And then when we had our second campaign in the spring of 2011, we had 80 churches, 60 of them were Catholic. You know, I was beating my head against the wall trying to get the evangelicals and the Protestants to take part, and I wasn't having much luck, but the Catholics were just kind of coming to me with very little effort on my part. So what was happening to me as I was doing all this research was I was becoming educated. I was being educated on the differences in beliefs of the Protestant Church. I didn't realize how many different denominations there were. There was actually thousands of Protestant denominations. And I was coming to learn from talking to all these pastors that they all interpret the Bible differently, that some Protestant churches say that women can be pastors, some say they can't, some say homosexuals can be married, some say they can't, some say abortion's okay, some say it's not. And I thought it was strange because when I would go to their websites, most of the evangelical and the non-denominational Christian churches, right on their website, they have kind of as their claim to fame that we are a Bible-based church and we believe in the Bible and the Bible alone. So I thought it was ironic that they all came to different conclusions from the same Bible. And at the same time, though, that I was having my eyes opened about the discrepancies in the Protestant church, I was also being very impressed with the unity of the Catholic Church. You know, the Pittsburgh Catholic Diocese has been very supportive of 40 Days for Life right from the beginning, and they would put an article in the Pittsburgh Catholic newspaper without me even asking them to, and instantly 200 parishes would know about 40 Days for Life. The only way that I could get the Protestant churches to know about 40 Days for Life was for me to individually call and email all of these pastors, and I thought, well, that's pretty neat the way the Catholics can do that. They're all united, they can communicate within themselves. I was impressed also with the Catholics' long-standing, having not caved on the moral issues, that they stuck to their guns when it came to the moral teachings of the church. Still, and also what was happening to me at this time was my stereotype was starting to break down about what I thought Catholics were because of the Catholics that I was meeting through these 40 Days for Life planning meetings, at our team meetings. Usually we'd have about 20 people, and I was almost always the only non-Catholic. And when I would be standing at the vigil at Planned Parenthood and the churches would come, usually they were Catholic. And these people I was meeting, I could see that they did have a true relationship with Jesus, that they did truly love him. But, you know, my evangelical friends also had a relationship with Jesus and they also loved him, but there was a difference. And the difference was that these Catholics, in addition to loving Jesus and wanting to share the good times with him, they were also willing to suffer for him and share the bad times with him. And I wasn't seeing that so much with my evangelical friends. So I was very impressed with the Catholics that I was meeting. You know, they would work all day and they would be tired, but they would still come to our meetings. They would stand out in the vigil at all sorts of weather, freezing cold, you know, rain, snow. Still, though, as impressed as I was, I still would have never thought of becoming Catholic, mainly because of what I call, for lack of a better term, the Mary thing. You know, the first time I heard a rosary prayed was in front of the Planned Parenthood, and it was during a 40 Days for Life midpoint rally. I wasn't leading the 40 Days for Life then, I was just participating. And there was about 15 of us, and the leader said, we're going to pray a rosary. So I had never heard a rosary, I didn't know what that was, but they began to pray, and as soon as I realized that they were praying to Mary, I got freaked out. I thought, oh my goodness, they're praying to Mary like she's a god? They're breaking the first commandment. This is horrible. And maybe because it was dark and we had candles and they were kind of praying it very monotone, you know, Hail Mary, full of grace, Lord is with thee, blessed. It sounded like chanting, and I got the feeling that it was like a seance, that it was like something occultic, something evil. So I had to walk away, and I had an aversion to the rosary ever since then. But, you know, as I began leading the 40 Days for Life, I have to say that I was surrounded by Catholics all the time, so I did hear the rosary prayed constantly, and so I wasn't freaked out or scared by it anymore, but I was annoyed by it. You know, I remember thinking, don't Catholics know any other prayer than the rosary? It's so long. And at that time, I was running the 40 Days for Life blog. We have a blog where we post stories and pictures from all the people who come to the vigil every day during the 40 days. And 9 out of 10 of the pictures that I would get would have people with rosaries hanging from their hands. So I would crop the pictures so that you couldn't see the rosaries. And the stories would come in and they'd say something like, we were praying the rosary. So I would edit out the last two words so it would just say we were praying. You know, I was determined that there was going to be no part of the rosary on our 40 Days for Life blog. So once again, God had to do something to change my heart. And he did, and of course, it happened in front of Planned Parenthood. It wasn't during a 40 Days for Life, it was just during my regular yearly witnessing and praying at the clinic. And it was a very busy, discouraging abortion day. A lot of couples were going in. The women were not receptive to receiving the pro-life information that I was offering. A lot of them were crying, and it seemed like me being there was just making it worse. A lot of the boyfriends were angry and yelling at me. And I just had this moment of complete and utter despair where I just wanted to give up this whole pro-life business, go home, and go back to having a normal life. And just at that moment, I looked across the sidewalk and I saw Sally praying her rosary silently. Now, Sally is one of the very first people that I ever met when I went to Planned Parenthood. Her and her husband, Al, are both in their 80s. They've gone to Planned Parenthood 3 days a week, every day, or 3 days a week for probably 35 years through all sorts of weather. Their dedication's amazing. And I had seen Sally pray her rosary probably 100 times before this happened, so I don't know why this happened on this day. I was just feeling so discouraged, and Sally looked so peaceful that I walked over to her on a whim. I opened my mouth, and these words came out. I said, Sally, do you have an extra set of rosary beads? And then I'm looking around like, who said that? And Sally didn't even miss a beat. She reached right in her pocket and she pulled out this little plastic bag, and it had plastic rosary beads with paper instructions on how to pray them. So I took them in my hand, I walked a few steps down the sidewalk, and I said a very earnest and sincere prayer to God. I said, Lord, please forgive me if I'm about ready to commit a terrible sin. Catholics always laugh when I say that, but I was very serious. And I began to pray. The most amazing thing happened. Within a few minutes of beginning this prayer, I noticed that my discouragement and my despair were gone. And instead, I felt encouraged and I felt lifted up. I felt like I had a friend with me. I know now, looking back, that that friend was Mary. I got in my car, my shift was over, I began to drive home, and it was like a light bulb came on in my head, and I said, you know, if I'm hanging out with all Catholics now, and now I'm even praying the rosary, I may as well see if I can become Catholic. There was nothing else standing in my way. Nothing except for the minor little detail of the fact that I had been divorced twice and my husband had been divorced. So I didn't even really know if it was a possibility. But I thought, well, I may as well call a Catholic priest and ask him. So while I was driving, I called a church near me. I had met the pastor on the sidewalk when he came with his people for the 40 Days for Life, so I knew he must be a good guy. I called the church and he happened to answer. I told him who I was and that I was just thinking of looking into the possibility of becoming Catholic, and he said, Nikki, he said, can you come here right now and talk to me about it? So I did. I drove straight there from Planned Parenthood, still all bundled up in my layers. He sat me down in his office and he said, there's no guarantees. He said, this will be a very long process, at least a year. He said, but I'll be your advocate and I'll help you. And he sent me home with stacks and stacks of paperwork for me to fill out, stacks and stacks of paperwork for Joe to fill out, stacks and stacks of paperwork for our parents to fill out and our friends to fill out. And it was a very long process, but thanks be to God, on March 16th, 2013, Father Frank married Joe and I in the Catholic Church, and on March 30th, I was received into the Catholic Church with Sally at my side as my sponsor. And so I finally get to my favorite part of my testimony, which is how much my life has changed since I've become Catholic. You know, I have to say that I loved the evangelical church and I loved Jesus in the evangelical church. But the problem was I could only feel good and feel strong when I was actually in church worshiping. When I would get home and my family problems would hit me, I'd fall flat on my face. I didn't have any tools to hold me up when the storms of life blew. As a Catholic now, I feel like I have these strong roots that hold me steady. I've got the strong roots of daily Mass, of confession, of reading, learning about, and praying to the saints, Eucharistic adoration, and the daily prayers of the Church, the Divine Office. You know, God gave me this little analogy, I believe. It happened when I was in RCIA. I was learning about the sacraments. I didn't know about sacraments. We didn't have sacraments in the Protestant Church. Well, they have two, marriage and baptism, but the Evangelical Church doesn't even have baptism. But I was sitting on Route 28, which runs along the river in Pittsburgh, and they were widening the highway. I was sitting in traffic. I was looking at the hillside. They had dug back the hillside to widen the highway, and it was very steep. And they had put a tarp over the hillside to hold it in place. And to hold the tarp in place, they had poured big concrete anchors, about 15 of them. And it was almost like God said to me while I was sitting there looking at that hillside, He said, "Do you see that tarp that's holding that hillside back? And those concrete anchors that are holding that tarp in place?" He said, "Those concrete anchors are like the sacraments, and that tarp is like the church teachings. And what they are doing for that hillside is what the sacraments and the church teachings do for your life. They help hold them in place." And it was like he said to me, "What do you think would happen to that hillside if there were only two concrete anchors?" And I looked and I thought, you know, the wind would whip right up underneath that tarp. It would rip it to shreds. That hillside would collapse right down onto Route 28. And so I came to really appreciate and love the sacraments and the church teachings. You know, all those rules and regulations that I thought so poorly of, now I realize they're like the harness in the roller coaster. They allow us to enjoy the ride of life without getting hurt. And so I'm just so thankful for the sacraments and for the church teachings. Now I just have to tell you about my first confession. You know, I told you that going to the abortion clinic to pray for the first time was the scariest thing I had ever done. That was nothing compared to making my first confession. I had to confess 48 years. And there was no way I was going to Father Frank. So I had come to learn in RCIA of some things that were sins that I didn't even know were sins. And they were so humiliating, I couldn't imagine myself telling another human being, let alone a priest. But I had also, from reading St. Faustina's diary actually, come to really believe that the Eucharist is truly Jesus' body and blood, and I did not want to take a chance of receiving him unworthily that first time, so I knew that I had to do it. So I found a priest that I didn't have to face every week, a priest that I knew from 40 Days for Life, but you know, I didn't know him that well. And it was another moment of just like getting ready to jump off a cliff. I was so scared, but I just made up my mind that I had to do it. I went in there, I blurted out my sins, and this priest was so nice, he actually got up from his desk and he walked around, he came over and he gave me a hug afterward and he welcomed me into the church. And at that moment, I sensed Jesus smiling. I just knew that I had pleased him through my obedience, through my willing to do something so scary, that I had made his day. And that night, Joe and I were married, and then 2 weeks later, I was received into the church. And so lastly, I will just tell you about my first experience receiving the Eucharist. You know, I really felt like I had received his flesh and blood. I felt so united with him. And it was such a wonderful experience that as we were driving home that night after Easter Vigil, it's late, you know, it's almost midnight, I said to Joe, I said, you know, that was so wonderful. I said, I could go back tomorrow morning. I could do that again. He thought it was crazy, but I did. I went back Sunday morning, received Jesus again, and I'm kneeling after communion, and it's so wonderful. And the thought occurred to me, you know, Catholics have Mass every day. I could go back tomorrow. I could do this again. And you know, I had never had a thought in my head that I would want to go to Mass more than once a week, but I've been in the church over 4 years now, and I have basically been to Mass every day since I came into the church. I just think daily Mass is a wonderful gift. Now, you know, daily Mass now, I think, is the hub of my will. It's just my hope, my peace, my strength all comes from daily Mass. You know, I thought that I knew Jesus in the Evangelical Church, and I did, but there is a difference in the way that I know him now, and that is, there's another analogy, my final analogy, and that is, you know, I never knew my biological father growing up. My dad, who raised me, adopted me. I always knew I had a dad. I always knew his name, and I knew he lived in California, but I had never met him, had never had any contact with him. I had never even seen a picture of him. And then when I was 27 and I was pregnant with my son, I had this idea in my head that I wanted to reach out to him. So I got his address from my mom. I wrote him this first timid letter telling him about myself and asking him if he wanted to get to know me. And so he wrote back, and it turned out that we both liked to write letters. And so for about a year, we just exchanged letters back and forth, just pouring out our lives to each other. And I got to know him very well through reading his letters. We worked our way up to making that first phone call, and throughout a couple years, we really got to know each other very well through phone calls and letters. Eventually, he sent for me and my two kids to fly out to Idaho, which was where he lived at the time. And we're flying out there to meet him, and I was also had to meet my grandmother and four half-brothers and a half-sister. And I was very nervous as I was flying out there, and I was just thinking to myself, you know, I don't know why I have to actually meet him in person. I already know him very well, and I thought it was going to be awkward. I thought it was going to be like going to a family reunion where you hardly know anybody and you just have to be polite. So I wasn't looking forward to the meeting. I wasn't prepared for the reaction I had. When I walked off that airplane and he was standing in the gate waiting to meet me, the instant that I saw him, that we met, it was a realization that came over me. Oh my goodness, he's my father. You know, I knew it in my head that he was my father, but I didn't know it in my heart until I actually met him. And that's exactly what happened to me when I met Jesus in the Eucharist. I knew it in my head that he was my Savior through reading his letters, the Bible, and prayer, you know, on the phone, prayer. I hadn't met him physically until I met him in the Eucharist. And just as my relationship with my biological father was never the same after that, I made many more trips out there to see him before he died. My relationship with Jesus has never been the same either since I met him in the Eucharist. You know, I still have a lot of regrets from my life, my divorces especially, the harm that they did to my kids, having my tubes tied when I was 30 and closing the door to the new life that God would have brought through me. But although my sins were, you know, I'm grateful for my sins, I regret my sins, I'm also grateful for them. Because I think my sins were so obvious, it made it easier for me to realize my need for God and to surrender myself completely. And I think sometimes there's a danger when some people's sins are not so obvious, there's a danger for them to think that they're okay and that they don't really need to fully surrender to God. So in that way, I am grateful for my sins. I do still, to this day, get overwhelmed sometimes when I think about the what-ifs. When I think about what if I hadn't recognized God's gentle call to begin to seek him in the Bible and in prayer, and what if I didn't allow him to break my heart over abortion? And what if I hadn't been able to get up the courage and go to that abortion clinic for the first time? And what if I had been afraid to cross that line and give up alcohol when he asked me to? And what if I had never taken the plunge and prayed that first rosary? Sometimes I cry thinking about how close I came to never experiencing Jesus in the Eucharist, and how close I came to never knowing that there is a way to get closer to him in the Catholic Church. So from my experience, what I would recommend to you, if I'm anyone to give advice, which I'm probably not, but I would say to trust God, and that if he's calling you to do something scary, I would say do it. Take the plunge, jump off that cliff. He is waiting to catch you, and I can almost guarantee that if you do, he will bless you beyond measure. So I'm so grateful that he has called me and that I answered, and I'm grateful for this opportunity to share my story with you. So thank you. Okay. And I've been told that it's part of this Magnificat chapter. It's part of the custom to pray and to commit our lives to God. And so we're going to do this. It's very important, I believe, to commit our lives to Jesus on a daily basis, actually. It's an ongoing process of every day, repenting every day, asking him to use us. So I'm going to pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, I come before you as I am, in my sinfulness and in my weakness. I accept you as my Savior and my God. I surrender to you and commit my ways to your ways. I reject Satan and all his evil works, and I reject the ways of the world and the ways of the flesh.
Cover me with your precious blood. Release in me the fullness of your Holy Spirit, so I may live my life magnifying your name. Amen.